Thank you, Dewey. We love you and Brenda, and we will miss you. But I think about the passage in Philippians where Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You're partakers with me in the gospel, and it is right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. And when I think about you, Dewey, and Brenda, and what you've meant to our class, and the love that's experienced here, I think about that passage, and I think I speak for all the class when we say, you may be in Houston, but we will hold you in our hearts, and you'll do the same with us. So, appreciate you. Today, an interesting text of Scripture, John chapter 5, you have your Bible. I want to talk to you about hope at the house of mercy, hope at the house of mercy. A little confession here. Most all of you in this room have electronic devices or a computer or some type of electronic device. And if you do, it requires a password. And in the spirit of openness and true confession, I don't know if you're like me, but what really trips me up and befuddles me is that over at the seminary, for some reason, every 8 or 9 weeks, they think it's a good idea to make everybody change their passwords. And the problem is, I always say, I'm going to change my password and write it down. But you know how that works, doesn't it? And so there comes a day, I get up in the morning, and I think, I've got 4 or 5 emails I've got to send. I've got to grade this. And I open my computer, and I'm blocked out. And I think, why can't I get in my computer? And I think, you have to have a new password. And then I think, well, I don't even remember the numbers of my old password. And so I'm just locked down. Something along those lines happened to me recently. I'm pleased to report that we got it all squared away. But in the midst of that, I got this little blurb after I got back online. You know, at the seminary, we want to be sure that we guard passwords and classified, you know, student information, all those things. We have to confirm identity, confirm identity, confirm identity. And that popped into my mind repeatedly as I look at John chapter 5. Because in John's gospel, John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is progressively confirming the identity of Jesus, okay? And he's going to confirm, even in this text today for us, that Jesus is the master of healing and mercy. He's the Son of God. He's equal with God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And so John is just hammering away at the identity of Jesus. So I want you to hold that in your mind today. Now, I want us to move quickly. This is an interesting narrative. It really begins with a miracle by the pool. And so if you have an outline today in front of you, the handout, you see that, the first 9 verses. So let's look at this. Well, the first verse says, after this. Well, when you see after this in Scripture, it's kind of good to go back and think, okay, after what things? Well, this is the third recorded miracle in John's gospel. You've got the healing at Cana in Galilee, and then just before this account, you have the healing of the nobleman's son. So 3 miracles. Now, why does John record these miracles? So that he can present Jesus as the guy who's going to go around and do healing crusades? No. These miracles point to the identity of Jesus. Think again with me. Identity confirmation. These things tell me who Jesus is. So we got the third recorded miracle. I might also point out that as you read John's gospel, and don't take it from me, read through John's gospel sometime and notice this. This third recorded miracle marks what I would call the escalation of opposition on the part of the Jewish religious leaders. And this story today is the occasion for John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to record the inspired utterance of the sonship of Jesus. Jesus doesn't shy away from indicating who he is and acting on the basis of who he is. All right? Let's move on to the text. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, scholars have debated, which feast was this? Is it Pentecost? Is it the starting of Purim? Is it Passover? The bottom line is the text doesn't tell us, so we won't worry about that. It's one of the Jewish feasts. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He's there at feast time. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. All right, well, let's stop there. Bethesda, Bethsaida, Aramaic and Hebrew, it's a combination of two words, Beth and Hesed, house of mercy. House of mercy. Now, we could spend a lot of time today talking about, well, is it this location? There were a couple of different places called Bethesda or Bethsaida, but we're not going to do that. What we do know is this pool at Bethesda, in the not-too-distant past, archaeological excavations unearthed the five columns or the five porches of the pool at Bethesda. So we're talking about in near Jerusalem, we have this pool called Bethesda, which has five root colonnades. Fascinating. So, now, I don't know which translation of Scripture you have, but let me just stop and say, sometimes teachers or preachers, they'll get to a particularly thorny problem in the text that may or may not be directly related to the application of the text, but they just go off on a tangent for 20 minutes. I don't want to do that. On the other hand, if you're looking at your translation today, depending on which translation you have, if you have the ESV, you'll notice you have John 5, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and then oops, there's no verse 4. It jumps immediately to verse 5. That's what happens in my ESV. And you're thinking, what's going on there? Well, here's what's going on. In the King James Version, you'll see a verse that says something to the effect. In fact, in my ESV, it has that rendering, and I'd read it right now, but my eyesight's so bad I can't read the small reading anymore. You feel me there? You ever been there? Okay. But essentially, the reading is, and an angel stirred the waters, okay? So, why is that not in later translation? Is there some type of problem with the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture? Absolutely not. We have good textual evidence. We have copies and copies and copies of manuscripts. The fact is, what's not in the ESV, the reason you have that gap in the verse is that in the oldest manuscript, that reference is not there. So, why are you telling me this, Matthew? Well, simply to say, what is left out does not contradict with what is left in, and what's left in confirms the fact for us that the perception among the population at that time is that there were somehow, some way, curative powers in the waters of the pool of Bethesda, fed by a spring. And the idea was that something supernatural happened there, that the angel stirs the waters, and the first person who can get down in the water when the waters are stirred is going to experience a healing. That is the perception among the people. Now remember, just because Scripture records it, that doesn't mean Scripture is recommending it, saying that is the truth. It's describing the perspective, the perception of the day. So what do we have? In these lay a multitude of invalids. Wow, not just a few. I mean a gaggle, a blind, lame, and paralyzed people. Fascinating. A crowd of invalids at the house of mercy. An influx of invalids. A swelling of suffering people. A pack of paralyzed people. A deluge of despairing souls. Commentators describe it various ways, but what a mass of humanity looking for hope and looking for an answer. Well, in the midst of that, we meet a man in the midst of this multitude. Look at it. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Okay, that's a long time, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Wow. What's going on there? I'm not sure you would or I would if we came across a person obviously in distress who's paralyzed or disabled by a problem. I'm not sure the best question for us to walk up and ask that person is to say, "Hey, You look like you're in terrible shape. You want to be healed? Probably inappropriate. But it's not inappropriate when you're the Son of God, when you're God in human flesh, because He knows everything. Now, I could take the time this morning, William Barclay, other commentators say, maybe Jesus asked this question because in ancient times, often, if a beggar, if a diseased man got a cure, it immediately dried up his livelihood. I don't know if that's working there. Alexander McLaren looks at this text and says, this man is in such dire straits. He has come again and again and again to the pool, and Jesus reads in his face a sense of diminishing hope, a sense of growing apathy. But whatever the case, Jesus, the Lord of all, says, do you want to be healed? So here's this encounter with the sick man. Jesus turns his attention to him. Now you got to love this. If you believe what Scripture says and how John is unfolding this text, then we know it's not Jesus' purpose to start a healing crusade at the Pool of Bethesda. You know, Jesus didn't have his advance men showing up saying, hey, be sure and come tonight. Jesus is going to do a healing crusade. Y'all be here. We've got literature for everybody, you know. What wasn't any of that? No, in the midst of this multitude, Jesus sees one guy, and he zeroes in on him. And I think John records that for a lot of reasons. One of them, I think, is that Jesus has come not simply to heal, though he does that, but he's come to do something that's much more important than your physical well-being. He's going to bring about an eternal healing, right? That affects body and soul. And ultimately, in his kingdom, that's what's going to be accomplished. Well, so Jesus asked the question, do you want to be healed? And I think it's probably worth mentioning, in the Greek New Testament, that verb, healed, it's a perfect tense, which really points to the fact Jesus is essentially saying, do you want to be healed so that for the rest of your life you won't have to come down to these waters anymore, that you'll be whole physically? That's what Jesus is saying. And so we've got this dialogue going on, and then would you look at what this guy says? And as I read the text, remember what I said to you about the perception among the people. Check it out. Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. You see that idea? So here's this guy. He's been coming day after day, week after week, and he can't move. He is paralyzed. And so at the appropriate time, he doesn't have anyone to let him down in the water. And while I am going down, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. Ever thought about that? Jesus says to a paralyzed man, I want you to do what you cannot do. It's impossible. In your own physical strength, you can't. I mean, it's impossible. Get up. Two staccato-like rapid-fire commands. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And, you know, don't think it was like your king bed with your sleep number, that kind of thing. All right? It's more like a pallet, you know, like your grandchildren take to Mother's Day out. It's a little pallet, okay? It kind of rolls up. Take up your bed and walk. A lot of things I could say about that, but he says, no one is here to let me down into the pool. And now Jesus is going to reveal himself as the giver of power to the powerless people who trust him. He commands the sick man to do what he can't do. McLaren says, what God enjoins, he strengthens for. Fancy way of saying what God commands, he gives the power to do. And so you have it. Well, man, this is a great story. Think about it. This guy has been paralyzed for 38 years. He's been coming, you know, last ditch hope, and the man was healed instantaneously at once. And he took up his bed and walked. I mean, you just hear that and you think, man, round of applause, jump up and down. Next scene. Like a like the referee throwing a flag on the touchdown that wins the game, here come the religious leaders of the day. Would you notice the greatest opposition in the ministry of Jesus in his earthly pilgrimage is not from the tax collectors, swindlers, whores, lowlifes, riffraff. It's from the religious leaders of the day. That's a word to us, isn't it? Well, what do we have here? Here's a wonderful healing that's taking place. But you got a bunch of guys, they cannot focus on the miracle because they're too pumped up about a perceived violation of Sabbath law. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Thank you, John, for letting us know that crucial tidbit of information. Notice how John slides it in there, and that's not by accident. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, I mean, can you imagine this? Here's a guy. Can you imagine how excited he is? Here's a guy that hadn't walked in 38 years. He's suddenly healed, and the religious authorities walk up and say, see you carrying that bed there. You're in violation of the command of the Sabbath. I mean, that's screaming out to me and to you. Don't be that kind of person. If you're headed down that road, I mean, give it up. These guys are so committed to the truth. Now, that's to be commendable. What's not commendable is that they tack on their traditions to the truth. They're ancient legalists. And you know what I've noticed? The older we get, most of us in here are more than 43 now. As the older we get, you know what? We become more rule-bound. We become more legalistic. And so I'm just warning you, and I'm warning myself, if you and I are not careful, there'll be wonderful things happening all around us, the equivalent of the paralytic being raised up. And you know what will happen to us if we're not careful? We'll be looking at the rule book while the party's going on. Do not do that. And what's more, they see this guy is violating a law of Scripture. And the truth is, he's not. If we had the time this morning, we could see how in Jesus' day, in the misguided effort to uphold the truth of Scripture, the rabbis added 643 plus additional laws. And they were fastidious about them. So look at it. It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. And I love this guy's response. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Translation. It's like the healed man says, look, guys, I don't know about all your rules. I don't know what's going on. All I can tell you is the guy that healed me, that man told me to take up my bed and walk. And you move on in the text, and the healed man doesn't know who he is because what? Jesus has withdrawn. He's not there for the greater healing crusade at Bethesda. He's got other intention. He's got higher and fuller plans. So Jesus has kind of faded into the background. It's a stunning scene, isn't it? The response of this healed man, that man, I love it. And then the withdrawal of Jesus. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, Matthew, surely, you know, we're not affected by that legalism today, and that kind of narrow focused thinking. 1992, in the Tel Aviv suburb of Bnei Brak, there was a 3-unit apartment complex that caught on fire. And the tenants let the 3 apartments burn to the ground. You know why that happened? Because they went to the rabbi's house to inquire whether a phone call to the fire department would violate Jewish law. Before the fire trucks got there, all 3 units had burned to the ground. Why? Because according to this kind of Jewish law tradition, if you use a phone on the Sabbath, by the way, the fire started on the Sabbath. I think I left that part out. The fire started on the Sabbath. If you use the phone on the Sabbath, when you make a phone call, you break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. Now you try that on. legalism can be a deadly thing, can it? Well, we go on in the text. We see the withdrawal of Jesus, and then we get to the last part, verses 14 through 18. I want you to look with me quickly at the pastoral care of Jesus. John is recording this. Jesus heals this guy, one guy out of all of the multitude. And the guy goes away, and the guy is confronted by the religious leaders. And after he has been interrogated by them, Jesus finds him in the temple. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more." Now let's stop there. So, found him in the temple, "See, look, behold, you are well, sin no more." What is going on here? What does the Bible teach? If I'm sick or if I have a physical affliction, is it because of sin? There are some people who would say, oh, if you have a problem in your life, it's never because of sin. We just live in a fallen world. That's the way it is. The other side of that is, if you have cancer, if you have an illness, if you have a problem of any kind, it's because of a sin problem. Get that sin out of your life. Remember the friends of Job? So which is it? The answer is yes, it's both. We do live in a fallen world. The whole creation groans. It is possible for you or for me or like this man to suffer a physical malady and affliction precisely because of sin in our lives. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Look at what Jesus, in this particular case, says one commentator, I like it, his condition was due to his dissipation. That's kind of a 19th century way of saying, listen, the guy was in bad shape because he was rebellious. He was a rebel. He'd been sinning. And that's exactly what is on the lips of Jesus. So look at this pastoral care. Jesus cautions him about future consequences, right? So now, what am I seeing here? John is showing me that Jesus is the healer, right? He's the master of mercy, but he's also the judge. Where are you getting that, Matthew? Read the rest of the chapter in John chapter 5. Because the religious leaders, they cannot handle that Jesus violates their religious tradition, and Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and Jesus makes this paralyzed guy stand up, and Jesus claims equality with God the Father, and Jesus will put it right in their face. It's all about authority. I'm the Son of God. I'm the healer, and I'm the judge. Y'all remember that hymn we sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King shall come"? There's been a little switch in those words in the original setting of that tune. Rejoice, the Lord is King, our Lord, the Judge shall come. I like the old version better. It's a comfort for believers. Who's going to settle all the accounts? Rejoice, the Lord is King, our Lord, the Judge will come. So what is Jesus saying? Look at the text again. That nothing worse may happen to you. Whew. What do you mean nothing worse? Is there anything that can be worse than 38 years of paralysis? Well, the answer is yes. How about an eternity alienated from God and in the constant torment of hell? I'd say that's a lot worse than 38 years. Where are you getting that, Matthew? Look at what Jesus does. Rest of this chapter, 5:25 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, though those who have done good. What do you mean, those who have done good? What is it to do good? It's to hear the voice of God. It's to recognize God's Son for who he is. Those people to life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. One commentator says, Jesus is saying to this guy, hey, be careful in your healed state. You've been healed for the sake of holiness. I like that. If God's healed you, if God's restored you, If God's done a mighty work in your life, it's not so you can just fritter that away on foolish, trivial pursuits. It's so that you can testify to how good he is, man, what he's done for you and how great he is. Now notice this, that after that, verse 15, the guy goes back and apparently he tells the Jews, hey, this guy Jesus is my healer. Well, look what happens after that. Well, they find Jesus. This man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And look at John's commentary. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And apparently, when confronted, I love what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So, look at the response of Jesus to his persecutors, and look at the rationale for their pursuit. Jesus reveals himself as the divine Son who works and needs and knows no rest. Psalm 121, the Lord never sleeps, never slumbers. And so Jesus is identifying with the Father. My Father and I'm the Son. My Father and I are working until now. I am working until now. Now, this is an important thing. Jesus is claiming equality with God, which was anathema to these Jewish religious leaders. It was blasphemous to them. They couldn't handle it. But get what he's saying here. And look at the contrast. Everybody in this room, you may be in good shape. You may have had your physical recently, and you may be walking or running on your treadmill or doing yoga or whatever it is. But the bottom line is, no matter how much you work out and take care of your physical well-being, as a human being, if you expend physical and mental energy, you're going to have a time to recoup, to regain strength. That's why God created this thing called sleep, right? And that's why as we grow older, we get more and more obsessed with it, because we realize, maybe for the first time, hey, I really need sleep. Why do we need rest? Because our bodies are such that when we expend energy, we're weary. Watch this. When God expends energy, he doesn't lose any strength. Jonathan Edwards writes about God being an overflowing fountain of strength. He expends energy and is none the diminished for it. I don't know about you, but I need that kind of God. A God that is so powerful, so in control, that he just provides help to my friend over there. He sustains me through a difficult time. He takes care of my friend over here, and he is none the weaker for it. Jesus is saying, my Father is working, and I'm working until now. Never diminished. Never diminished. Well, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. All right, so here's our takeaway this morning. Because Jesus is the Lord, because he's the master of mercy, and we've talked about the meaning of mercy, the pity. God sees us in our state, and he has pity on us. He withholds from us what we deserve, and then he extends his grace, his undeserved favor to us. So because Jesus is master of mercy, worship him as your only hope and your ultimate healer. Your only hope and your ultimate healer. I don't think it'll ever get old. It should never get old. I think as we get older, we need to remind ourselves every morning when we wake up, what's my only hope today? What's my only hope today? This is my last day. If the next minute is my last moment, what's my only hope? It's that Jesus is who God the Father says he is, and that he's my only hope, and he's paid the price for my sins, and he's the Son of God, and he's forgiven me, and by his Spirit he's living in me, and I'm going to be with him today, but I'm not just going to be with him today, I'm going to be with him forever. And he's flooding his energy and his strength into my life, and it's a constant flow, and it's a constant stream. So, plug in this application this week. Rest in the three C's, okay? I'm not a big alliteration guy, but this works right here. Here's a text that shows us the comprehensive knowledge of Jesus. He walks up to this multitude and he pinpoints, he zeroes in on one man, doesn't he? Comprehensive knowledge. Man, Jesus is aware of the most minute detail that concerns you, that's flowing and coursing through your mind right now. Comprehensive knowledge. But not only that, he's the Jesus of compassion. Y'all remember that section of Mark 9? It's in other Gospels. Jesus looked on the multitudes with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I love the Greek there, Greek word there. It's such a cool sounding word. I like to say it. Splachnoi. It means guts, bowels. The compassion from the deepest part of who Jesus is. Jesus, thou art all compassion, full unbounded love thou art. Well, he's comprehensive, he's compassionate, and he's capable, isn't he? I mean, kind of a buzzkill if you got somebody that knows about you and cares about you but can't do anything about it. I mean, stand in line. We got those kind of guys everywhere. But man, he knows everything about me. He's compassionate toward me, and he can do something about it forever. That's the Jesus that John is presenting. And so remember that our Lord never takes a day off. Isn't that great? I may be tired, but Jesus toils on unwearied. Stephen Curtis Chapman writes a song, his eyes are always upon us. His eyes never close in sleep. In the last part of that song, he writes, sometimes I look above me. I look at the sky above me and I feel so small. How could the God of heaven and all creation know I'm here at all? But then in the silence, he whispers, my child, I created you too. And you're my most precious possession. I even gave my son for you. That's what John is trying to communicate. There's nobody like this Jesus. There's nobody like him. Francis Ridley Havergal. Here's a great hymn text. It's at the bottom of your outline. I know it's got some these and thous, and it's got some kind of 18th, 19th century sounding stuff, but just think about the content of this. O merciful Redeemer, whom yet unseen we love, O name of might and favor, all other names above, O bringer of salvation, who wondrously hath wrought thyself the revelation of love beyond all thought. We worship thee and bless thee. To thee alone we sing. We praise thee and confess thee, our glorious Lord and King. That's what John wants people to do. Jesus is Master. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And you know why there's hope in the house of mercy? The answer is because the Master of Mercy takes up residence there. Lord, you're good to us. And we thank you for your word. And Father, while we don't like to admit it, the bottom line is we're just as needy, maybe even more needy, than that paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. But Father, thank you this morning for your comprehensive knowledge of us, and thank you for your compassion. And Lord, thank you that you're capable, that you make all things new. And thank you, Lord, that your word gives us the promise, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, for your glory, complete your work in all of us. And Lord, this week, remind us repeatedly that through Jesus, you're the Master of Mercy. In his name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.